Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. We'll begin our lesson on prayer with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of coming together as your people, O Lord. It's a great wonder we would not be together as people were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ and what you have done in each one of our lives. O Lord, we were all pursuing other things. We, O Lord, would be connected to our earthly families and connected to others, O Lord, but the reason that we have come together is because we have been called out of the world and brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. It is because of the blood of Christ that unites us and brings us together in this way. And we have, therefore, a common love for you, a common love for one another, because we share a common spirit and we have a great desire, O Lord, to honor and to glorify you. And we pray that as we study, O Lord, this topic of prayer, that you would be glorified, that our hearts and minds would be transformed and changed and grown, and that, Lord, that you would help us as we do this together this morning. We thank you for this privilege, and we ask that your Spirit would greatly bless us as we do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at the outset of this lesson, I'm going to just sort of say something I also said last night, and that is that if you haven't read the chapter, you need to do so, because there's many, many, many great things in the chapter that I will not be able to cover. There are so many little subheadings. We could spend basically a whole 9-week course just on prayer alone, or even longer for that matter. And so it's not my intention then today to kind of do a sort of point-by-point run through the chapter. What I've done is I've taken a few things from the chapter, some of the things that may be, on the one hand, most helpful, on the other hand, some of the things that might be most controversial, and trying to find ways then to help you think through some of them. And so this will not be comprehensive by any means. And if someone ends up listening online and doesn't have the textbook, they'll wonder why I said these things and not others. That's because I count on the fact that you will read the textbook and spend time thinking about many of the things that are in there. And it is super helpful. So we'll begin then this morning with a definition. It's basic definition. In the old textbook, page 376, the definition that Grudem gives us is this. He says, prayer is personal communication with God. And that alone is a great wonder. That we can personally communicate with God. I mean, is there anything better than that? You know, that we have this glorious privilege of having an audience with the King of the universe and to be able to personally communicate with him. We don't have to go through 4 or 5 different people to get to him. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, we get to communicate with our Heavenly Father. And so this is what prayer is. It's a great joy, a great privilege, the kind of thing that we regularly did with our earthly fathers, so we long to do with our Heavenly Father. And so there is a basic definition. He goes on then to say in that same first page of the chapter, he says, what we call prayer includes, and then he includes a number of things. He says, requests, under which we can put 2 categories, petition, which is requests on our own behalf, and intercession, requests on the behalf of others. And then he talks about we can confess our sin, we can have prayers of adoration or praise or thanksgiving. And there are other categories that we can think of when we think of prayer. All of these are good. All of them are important. And then he says at the end a little curious statement that I want to focus on a little bit. He says, and also God communicating to us indications of his response. And as he said that, I thought, well, what do you mean by that? I hope you're going to try to flesh that out in some way. communicating to us indications of his response. It sounds a little vague to me. It sounds a little, what exactly does that mean? And I found that the only other place that I found he mentioned this in the chapter, unless I missed it elsewhere, was on page 388. He was there speaking on in the section on effective prayer, and under point number 9, on waiting on the Lord, he says this. There's just a brief little statement. He talks about a person waiting and then waiting on the Lord quietly for some sense of assurance of God's answer. And so he's talking about waiting for some sense of assurance for God's answer, or God communicating to us indications of his response. And what I've said here is this is a point I want to urge caution here, so that if we don't slip into a number of different things, we could slip into vague experientialism, I would call it, or into contemplative or listening prayer or mysticism. Okay, and there are these things are errors that I find are constantly in the church in various ways. You hear about them, and I wanted to just briefly talk about them so that we understand at least. I don't like the way Grudem phrased these two things, and so I want to kind of just bear down on this for a moment. So the first one I want to look at is what I call vague experientialism, or we're looking for sort of some experience to let us know that somehow God is going to respond. Okay, and I want to ask two questions. I want to say, if I pray for wisdom according to James 1 and verse 5, you know the verse where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So God says, if you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, and it will be given to you. Now, if I then pray for wisdom according to James 1, 5, should I just take God at his word? And after I have prayed, get up, trusting that he has heard and will answer as he said he would? Or do I have to wait for some kind of sense that he is going to answer? And I think it's important, because what kind of sense should I wait for? what is it, some kind of squishy feeling? Do I have a tingle down my spine? Do I have, you know, something in my belly and I go, okay, now I know. How do I know? Well, the reason that I know that God answers is because God says, ask and you will receive. God says, ask for wisdom and I will give it. I trust God, I take him at his word, and I don't need some sense or assurance that he's going to answer. I need faith to believe what God has said. Or when I pray in Jesus' name, or I pray according to the will of God, should I just trust 1 John 5 and get up with full assurance that God has heard and will answer, or should I wait for some sense of assurance of God's answer? 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So therefore, we should have confidence that when we're asking something in accordance with God's will, we don't need a feeling, we don't need some sense, we believe that he hears us, because God has told us that he hears us. And it says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so as we come to God in prayer, we trust then, because the word of God tells us that when we ask, that God hears us when we come in the name of Jesus, and when we pray according to his will, that this will be the case. And I don't need to wait for some kind of thing. I mean, I could spend my whole life just waiting and go, is that the sense that I'm looking for? Or is that the sense, you know, maybe I got indigestion from when I ate, you know, and these kind of things. And I think it's very important that we don't slip into this sort of experientialism. We ground our faith in the word of God. And God's word is firm and trustworthy and sure. And when God says that when you come, I will hear you. And when you pray according to my will, I will answer. When you ask for wisdom, I will give it. We don't need to wait then for this sort of indications of his response. We trust that God will respond and he hears. And so that's one error I think that can come from the words that Grudem uses here. The other one would be a sense of a mysticism or contemplative or listening prayer. Now this is very, very, very popular today. In the Alliance Church, in many other denominations, the United Church, the Presbyterian Church in Canada, others, people are, they're always, they're looking for something more. They're almost like the Israelites in the wilderness. And then, you know, they get this heavenly manna and God gives it to them and he blesses them with it. And after a while, they're like, all we get is manna. We want something more. We don't just, you know, here's this miraculous provision from God that seems to be able to do almost anything. They can make it into this and that and the other thing. And it's wonderful that God is giving them this manna from heaven, but they're looking for something more. And I think people today, they're tired of the Bible. Just reading the Bible, believing the Bible, walking by faith in the Bible, is that it? I need more. I got to have this experiential, mystical kind of thing. And not that we don't, I can tell you, when I come here on Sunday and we begin to sing, I experience something. But it's not because I'm sitting there in the silence attempting to experience something. What I'm doing is obeying God as he calls me to lift up my voice and to address him and one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're doing that in truth and the truth of God's word and the voices of the people and the wonder of it all as we're doing this in faith and obedience to God. I feel overwhelmed with joy and just a love for the Lord and a love for his gospel and a love for his people. But it's not because I came in here sort of seeking a mystical experience, you see. And there's a very big difference. And so what we have here is when you hear words like our books titled The Spiritual Disciplines or Spiritual Formation or other things, we got to just be cautious. Those are the kind of language that people use to bring mysticism into the church, and particularly with this contemplative or listening prayer. So here I'll just give a little bit from a website that I looked up. I have studied this some, but I just grabbed this and plunked it in here. It says this: contemplative prayer, also referred to as centering prayer, you might hear, or breath prayer, meditation in a bit of an Eastern way, not a biblical way, or listening prayer, is one of the most esteemed spiritual disciplines taught in spiritual formation. So spiritual formation. There's many colleges today that call themselves Christian colleges, and they've got the spiritual formation program. And they're going to teach you how to do this listening prayer or contemplative prayer. Then the website says, in both practice and purpose, contemplative prayer stands in contrast with what Scripture teaches about prayer. Practitioners believe that one must clear the mind of outside concerns so that God's voice may be more easily heard, and that one may be united with the divine spark within. Contemplative prayer is a prayer of silence. We'll find that biblical prayer is exactly the opposite. That here they're talking about clearing the mind. Actually, the biblical prayer is a using of the mind, a focusing of the mind. It's a prayer of silence, an experience of God's presence as the ground in which our being is rooted, the source from whom our life emerges at every moment. Contemplative prayer is the opening of mind and heart, our whole being to God, the ultimate mystery beyond thoughts, words, and emotions. Here it goes on, contemplative prayer in its simplest form is prayer in which you still your thoughts and emotions and focus on God himself. This puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence. It makes you better able to hear God's voice, correcting, guiding, and directing you. The fundamental idea is simply to enjoy the companionship of God, stilling your own thoughts so you can listen should God choose to speak. For this reason, contemplative prayer is sometimes referred to as the prayer of silence. Now, so here it is, you're sitting there in kind of the stillness and the quiet, trying to get a sense of God and to listen to hear what he might say, and they call that prayer. Now, my question is that biblical prayer? And I would say that 100% of the time, that when the word prayer is used in the Bible, it is referred to not listening, but speaking, okay? And so Jesus, in Luke 11:2, whatever you're doing over here, if it's not speaking, it's not prayer. It may be something else, but it's not prayer. We can meditate on Scripture. On His law, He meditates day and night. That's a very different thing. We don't call that prayer. We call that meditating on Scripture. There's a reason that the words are different. Okay, so Jesus in Luke 11:2, and He says to His, it said, and He said to them, Jesus said to His disciples, when you pray, listen. When you pray, be silent. No, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Jesus expects us, when we pray, to say something. That's exactly what we do. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, what is praying? And seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Okay, so they're saying something and God is hearing, not the other way around. That's not prayer. I'm not sitting in the silence waiting for God to speak. That is not what prayer is. Okay, but God hears as we pray and then He answers. Or Acts 4:24, as they gathered together, the apostles and others in Acts 4:24, it says, and when they heard it, that's when the apostles were telling them about the threats of the persecution and stuff, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then they began to pray, lifting their voices and saying something. This is what prayer is, okay? And so I say, find me one place in the Bible where someone is listening and where that listening is referred to as prayer. So sometimes people refer to Samuel, and you remember in early on in Samuel, he's in the temple there, and he hears a voice, and then he goes to Eli the priest and says, oh, what are you, here I am. He says, oh, I wasn't speaking to you, and he goes back a couple of times, and then finally Eli realizes that it is God who is speaking to him, and then he goes back, and then when he speaks again, he says, you know, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And people say, that's what we need to be doing. That's listening prayer. That's contemplative prayer. Well, no, that's Samuel hearing the word of God. That's what it is. It's not prayer. God is speaking to him, okay? And God speaks to us through His word. And God then speaks, you know, so He spoke to Samuel in this way. That's hearing God speak through His word. And that's not then what we would call prayer. So contemplative prayer is not prayer as the Bible defines it. God speaks through His word, and we speak to God in prayer. So just a couple of ways that we can think about the difference. Contemplative prayer versus contemplation or meditation on the word of God, because sometimes people get confused. So here we have contemplative prayer. We have on the other side contemplation or meditation on the word of God. In contemplative prayer, they call people to empty the mind. In contemplation or meditation on the Word of God, we are filling the mind with God's truth. On the one hand, in contemplative prayer, the mind is passive, open, receptive. In contemplating or meditating on the Word of God, the mind is active. Okay, in contemplative prayer, we are listening for words. In contemplation or meditation on the Word of God, we are reading and meditating on the words of Scripture. Okay, and so there then, with Grudem then, when he starts talking about listening or waiting for God to communicate, it easily can slip into this experientialism, it can slip into mysticism, and we want to make sure that when we're thinking about prayer, we're thinking about neither of those two things. Like I say, we can spend time in the Word of God, we can meditate on the Word of God, we can be thinking, and the Spirit of God can use that to impress upon our hearts various things and everything else. I'm not denying that, but that's not prayer. That is something else. Yeah. No, and this has been imported from the East and from Eastern religions, and you know, and it's something that... And again, people that are devoid of the Spirit of God, people that do not have the Spirit of God in them are not regenerate. The Spirit of God then is not in them, and they're looking for something. You know, they're looking for something more because they know what they have is not real. It's just their own. It's just externalism. It's just their own man-made religion. And then they go seeking something else, and instead of seeking it in God's word through the gospel and and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be born again, they pursue all kinds of other things. And this is the kind of thing that pervades the church today. Yeah.
If you run across the name James Brian Smith,
You know, and it's good to be aware of. I mean, there are people, they'll do what they call like the stations of the cross, and they go and walk to these various places, or they have a labyrinth walk that they do, and they have these weird things. And I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and people think it's great and everything else, but it's unbiblical, and we have to recognize that. And so that's kind of my first point, just because of the way, and Grudem, you know, he leans in those directions, and so I point this out just to make sure that we don't end up traveling down a road that we shouldn't go. Secondly, then, I want us to focus a little bit on the Trinitarian shape of our prayer life, I've called it. Okay, so our prayer life is to be shaped and by an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And really, it is the triune God who is the one who is working in us and the one to whom and through whom we are praying. And so we want to think about this. And I want to say this, that generally, he said this in the textbook, that generally prayer is made to God the Father through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so if you read through the scriptures and if you read through the textbook, you would find that he said that I can't give you an example of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean, as he is God, that that would be sinful or wrong. But there's not a single example in scripture. So that should give us pause. Secondly, he gave some examples, a few of them from scripture, where there was one addressing God the Son. And in that sense, I think that there is evidence of that, but it's minimal again. But the general pattern throughout Scripture is to address God the Father and to address Him through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we should, if we want to be sola scriptura people, and we want to believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, we want our prayers to be proportionately in line with the scripture. So if the weight of scripture says that almost all the praying is done to God the Father, that doesn't mean it's wrong to pray to God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, but these people in Bethel Church and other places that are always praying to the Holy Spirit, okay, that's disproportionate to what scripture teaches. You see, it's not, I can pray to God the Son and I can pray to God the Spirit. But if that's what I'm primarily doing and almost never addressing God the Father, that would be, I think, out of biblical proportion and I think needs to be thought through and corrected. And so that helps us at least now when we think about that. Like I say, it's not an absolute rule. It only can be done this way, but I think proportionately, the majority of our praying should be thought of in this way because that's the way it's given to us in Scripture. Secondly, it's very interesting when we think about blessings that come to us from God, come to us a certain way, and our response to God in some ways goes back in the reverse order. So I'll put it this way. That which comes down from heaven to us, I say at the bottom of the page, comes to us from God the Father, through Christ the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. So for instance, in the original creation, it was God the Father who planned it. Christ the Son, it was through whom it was carried out. And then the Spirit of God breathed life into that creation, from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And we find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul would say, and maybe I'll just read it instead of trying to quote it from memory. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So we have one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and then he goes on, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And so this is the way we understand that the blessings of God and the creation of God and these things, our salvation was planned by God the Father carried out through Christ the Son, applied to us in and by the Holy Spirit. This is the way that it is. And so that is the way it comes down to us. But then our worship of God, our prayer to God, our life lived to the glory of God goes in the reverse order. Okay, in some ways then it is by or in God the Spirit that we pray, that we worship, that we can live a life to the glory of God, the Spirit of God at work within us. And then as we pray or as we worship and we do these things, it comes to God the Father through Christ the Son. He's our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, then, the reason we can come boldly into the throne of grace is because of Christ and through Christ, through the work of Christ and the mediatorial work of Christ. He's our great high priest, and we come through him. Our praise, our prayer, everything is in the Spirit, by the Spirit, so he works in us, and then we begin to pray, and as we pray, that prayer goes up, and through the mediatorial work of the Son, it then is brought before God the Father. Does that make sense? And so we see then the blessings flow from God the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and they return to God in the opposite direction as the Spirit of God is working within. Our prayers then ascend through the Son to God the Father in that way. There's a man by the name of Fred Saunders that wrote a book on a number of these things, and he says this. He says, there is a strong and steady directional current to Christian worship, and it flows toward the Father. The inseparable works of God are from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Our return to God, based firmly on this, moves back up the triad, in the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. He says, this Trinitarian pattern is the heavenly directory of Christian prayer, and the Holy Spirit is its executor. We must get this clear in our minds and keep it in our minds as the main thing. And so then there is this main direction, our worship, our prayer, our life to the glory of God in the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Son, to God the Father. And so therefore I say, if prayer, if it's biblically guided and proportioned, is regularly, not exclusively, offered to God the Father through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's not wrong. And I do it regularly on occasion, you know, different occasions. I can pray to Christ the Son. I can pray to God the Holy Spirit, but regularly addressing the Father in the Spirit through the Son. Yeah. Well, no. I mean, pretty much any kind of prayer could be addressed to each one of the persons, although regularly, I think if I'm ever going to pray, for instance, to God the Holy Spirit, it would be most in the work that he normally does. So, for instance, when I sit down and read my Bible, okay, before I read, I pray. And I could pray, you know, I pray to God the Father, and I could say, oh, Father, may your Spirit come and help me and illuminate the Scriptures to me and help and teach me and counsel me and apply them to my life and sanctify me. So that's the work of the Spirit. And I could ask the Father, you know, to send, you know, that the Spirit would help me that way. Or sometimes I could say, oh, Holy Spirit of God, help me to see the truth of your word. Please sanctify me in the truth. Help me to, you know, that kind of thing. And so that would be his office and his work, you know, and so therefore I might address him in that way. If I'm thinking about my salvation, sometimes I could say, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I can't believe that you died in my stead, that you gave yourself out of love for me. You know, you, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, how in the world would you die for such a wretched sinner? You know, and I might address him in that work that he did. But I can at the same time say, oh, God the Father, how could you in love send your Son to die for such a sinner as I? You know, or that's the way, you know, that we generally would pray. But if I'm going to pray to one of the particular persons, it would be in light of some of the work that they regularly do. And I think that would be, you know, appropriate. Now, when we think then of praying in this way, Sometimes people can almost move toward a strict sort of monotheism, if you will, in their prayer. So the only one that ever gets mentioned when they're praying at all is God the Father. It's Father, 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 you know, and they keep doing that, but they never actually, even in addressing the Father, speak of anything to do with the other persons of the Trinity. And so even when I'm addressing God the Father, I can thank him for the work of the Son and thank him for the gift of the Spirit, and I can speak in these kind of terms. And I think it's important that our prayers are shaped in a Trinitarian way, not only as the Spirit enables us to pray through Christ the Son, but even the words that we speak. Even if we're not directly addressing each of the persons, we can speak of the persons in various ways. But we should be careful that we don't, in the meantime, commit Trinitarian error. Because oftentimes what happens is people begin addressing, as they should, God the Father. And so we might begin our Father in heaven, and then some people will go on in their prayer for a little bit, and then they'll say, you know, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Because they've addressed God the Father, and they've sort of got on in their prayers, and they sort of forget who they're addressing, and before long they're thanking God the Father for something he did not do. You see, and this is important. It would be like, you know, if I came to Diana Stickle and I said, oh, Diana, thank you for cooking, you know, this turkey for me. And actually, it was Evelyn that cooked the turkey, right? You kind of go, well, hold on a second here. It was actually Evelyn that did this. Now, I could thank God in general, you know, and then possibly kind of in doing so, maybe thank him for dying on the cross in that sense, if I'm speaking generally. But the Son is the one who died on the cross. To say that the Father died on the cross is an error. That's a falsehood. That's actually entirely wrong and heterodox because the Father didn't die, the Son died. He's a person, and that individual person of the Son came, and he, as he was incarnate, died on the cross for us. And so we could say, Father, thank you for sending the Son to die on the cross. That would be fine. But as we're praying to the Father to thank him for dying, would not be right. Or if we began again, many, you know, people will say, oh, Father, and then they're speaking to God the Father, and then they say, well, you know, thank you that you have promised to build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, we recognize in the scripture the Lord Jesus Christ promised to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, in a sense, God the Father in sending the Son has in a general way, you know, through the Son promised to build the church. That one wouldn't be as wrong necessarily, but it is helpful to recognize who it was that actually promised to do this, and to recognize then, thank you, Father, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ and that he has promised to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in saying these things, I don't want us to become so tongue-tied that you don't want to pray anymore, and you begin to go, oh no, what am I doing, and am I going to do something wrong? On the one hand, we don't want to go there, but on the other hand, it is good to think about these things and recognize when I'm praying, if my mind is truly engaged and I begin addressing God the Father and recognize that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, our minds will go in the right direction when it comes to these things. And it's just, again, sort of not getting lost in the weeds. I don't want to get too far this direction, but I do want to press us a little to recognize that there is right, you know, something good and wholesome and healthy and biblical about addressing the persons in the right way and thinking about them in a Trinitarian fashion as we turn to prayer. Is that clear? You know, again, obviously, as a child, you know, a young child will come to their father and ask a request, and he may bumble in his cornflakes or whatever and not really make a whole lot of sense, but you kind of get the gist, and you don't say, now learn to speak proper English and do this exactly right before you come to me. Catch you later. Right? No. You know, the two-year-old that kind of bumbled away and asked their request, in some ways my heart goes out to them, and I still will receive them and answer the request. And it's the same way with our prayer. And yet, as we grow up, if my 20-year-old comes doing what they did when they were two, I would say, you know, you need to learn to speak a little better. You got to grow up. You got to mature a little, right? That's what we're talking about. It's not that we, you know, God is, you know, but there is something, I think, right and appropriate. As we grow in the faith, as our mind is shaped by Scripture, then our prayers should also be shaped in the same way. So then, thinking also about the Trinitarian shape of our prayer life, I want to talk about a little bit about prayer in the Holy Spirit. He addressed that there. And sometimes people go, okay, you know, when different texts in the Bible mention, you know, praying in the Holy Spirit, is that some kind of, you know, there's prayer, regular prayer, and then there's super prayer that's prayer in the Holy Spirit. Is that what that means? Some people think so. I don't tend to believe that. I believe that all Christian prayer is prayer in the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, Jude in verse 18 to 20 in his little epistle there says something that I think helps give the understanding. It says, they said to you, and this is now speaking in verse 17, it was talking about the apostles. So the apostles said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, and then I've highlighted this, devoid of the Spirit. So there's these kind of people here that are going to be there, and they're worldly people, they're following their own passions, they cause divisions because they are devoid of the Spirit. They're not Christians, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. But then there's a contrasting word, but you, in contrast to those who are devoid of the Spirit, but you building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they may scoff because they are devoid of the Holy Spirit, but you pray in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in you. And I believe that this idea of being in the Spirit is basically those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those who have the life of the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. Now, there can be ways that if we are living in open sin and other ways that we are grieving the Holy Spirit and we will not necessarily be led by Him in prayer as much as we would, you know, as when we are living in obedience to Christ. And these things, as He talks about in the chapter, there are a number of things. If we effective prayer, there were things that affect our prayer life, but any true Christian prayer that comes from the mouth of a Christian or the heart of a Christian is praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you think that through. And I give the example here of a birth of a baby. And I think this is helpful. God, I think, designed it this way, that when a baby is born, when they come out of the womb, they take a first breath. And what do they do and what are we looking for them to do? To cry, right? And they begin to cry, and it's evidence that the baby is alive and healthy. And so it is with the Christian. As soon as one is born again, the first sign of life is that they begin to cry. They begin to pray. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, helps us recognize right away that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we are now sons. And maybe someone who might have kind of thought in terms of God out there now is praying in terms of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." God is our Father, and we cry, "Abba, Father." And this is an evidence then that someone is truly born again. And from that point on, as the Spirit of God indwells them, they begin praying in the Holy Spirit. The first cry and every other one. Charles Spurgeon said this, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Praying is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus." And I think it's helpful too, if, you know, we're trying to discern. You have, many of you have grandchildren, for instance, and, you know, they may profess faith in Christ. One of the things that you can ask them is, you know, when you're alone and when you have time at night, do you pray? Is prayer something that you love to do, that you want to do, that you regularly do? Or is it just a rote thing you do quickly right before dinner? And then you can begin to discern those who are truly born again. It doesn't matter how young they are. They have this because the spirit of adoption has come into them. They know when they begin to cry, Abba, Father. They want to pray. And there is this instinct, if you will, this new life that comes, and prayer is the result. Spurgeon also said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit upon the renewed heart. And so I believe then that praying in the Holy Spirit then is Christian prayer that is birthed by the Spirit of God that has made them new in Christ. Now, there's the question then, and then we'll take a break after we look at this briefly. I say, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Okay, so if all true Christian prayer is prayer in the Holy Spirit, and the non-believer is not indwelt by the Spirit, if anything that comes to God from us is in and by the Spirit that is acceptable to Him through Christ the Son to God the Father, then the question is, can an unbeliever actually pray according to the biblical definition? And I believe that aside from one particular instance, the answer is no. Okay, now, that being said, you know, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Well, God hears, obviously, because God hears everything. God knows every word that is spoken. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows what someone is even going to say before it's spoken, as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? In that sense, yes. But does God hear in the way that then He is, if you will, moved toward doing something in light of that and must respond to that prayer? I would say no. And I would say that there is nothing in Scripture as far as the general prayers of unbelievers, and we'll get to a particular kind of prayer in a moment, but there's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to expect that God would respond favorably to the general prayers of unbelievers who offer them apart from Christ, our mediator. As a matter of fact, there are a number of Scriptures that would lead us to adopt a position to the contrary. So here, for instance, Jeremiah 14:11, the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." But God says, don't pray for them, and no matter if even if they fast and cry out, I'm not going to hear. That doesn't mean He doesn't hear their words, but He will not respond favorably to this. Or Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ears dull that He cannot hear. So he's saying, well, God can hear and does hear. That's true. But, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And this is really the state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever's sin separates him from God. He has no mediator to mediate and to deal with that sin, and nor can he pray in the Spirit because he does not have the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, because he's turned away from God's word that was inspired by the Spirit of God, he really, his prayers are an abomination to God. But I believe there are particular prayers of unbelievers that we see in Scripture. There are a number of examples in Scripture of unbelievers praying a particular kind of prayer that God hears and responds to. These are prayers of humble repentance, confession of sin, and cries for mercy. And that is because those kind of prayers are always the work of the Spirit that recognize the need for the work of the Son, and therefore God will hear. So for instance, in Luke 18, we find in verse 13, it says, but the tax collector, as opposed to the Pharisee, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, and this is a very simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous before God. And this is the kind of prayer that we can encourage our non-believing friends and family to pray. You know, God, help me to get a good job. You're an unbeliever? No. Heaven's closed. God, you know, make me healthy. No. They could get you to pray. That's a different thing. You can intercede on their behalf. But when it comes to unbelievers truly praying in a way that is effective in the throne room of God, this is the prayer that is needed. This is the one that God hears and always answers in the affirmative when people come truly as the Spirit of God convicts of sin and brings them to a place where they then come to God as sinners in need of salvation. And so I think apart from that, I would give unbelievers no confidence at all that God would hear their cry. And if it is a cry from them in any way, it must be something from the Spirit of God that's coming up through the work of the Son of God. And so just another moment here, and then we will conclude for our break. The final thing, he talks about praying in Jesus' name. And I know that for many, when they read this for the first time, it comes as a bit of a shock. And that the idea of praying in Jesus' name is not something that necessarily must be added to the end of every prayer. And that's not what it means. It's not a mantra or an incantation or some magic words that have to be tacked on to the end. He deals with this in the chapter. But one of the things that should bring us to this conclusion is if that little phrase was necessary, then all the prayers in the Bible are defective, including the Lord's Prayer. Okay, because nowhere in Scripture are the words "in Jesus' name" tacked on to any of the prayers of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, I can't find one. And yet they all, if they are received before the Father, must be in Jesus' name. Okay, in that sense, in the right sense of the word. And so what do we mean then? Well, he talks about a couple of things. One, praying in Jesus' name is praying based on in Christ's authority or authorization. So we come through Christ and in his authority or under his authorization. Christ has authorized us to come. And we come in his name, in his authority, because he has commanded us to come. And so in Acts 3:6, it says, "But Peter said to the man who was in need of healing," or the one who's asking him for money, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Okay, and it wasn't because he sort of said the words so much, but he's basically saying there, I'm now pronouncing this as one authorized by Christ, as an apostle of Christ, in the authority of Christ, by his power, you rise up and walk. Okay, and that's the idea. So Grudem says, to come to someone in the name of someone means that another person has authorized us to come on his authority, not our own. And so if we were going to pray in light of this aspect of praying in Jesus' name, we might, I give an example here, we might say, "Father, we come to you not because we are worthy, but we come to you solely based on the merits of Christ alone. And he has authorized us to come. He purchased us. He died for our sins. He has made a way through the curtain that is his body. And so we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." I regularly hear that prayed at our prayer meeting, and that is a way that we come, and that is coming in Jesus' name. Or he talks about praying in accordance with God's character as revealed most fully in Christ. So when we come in Jesus' name, one of the things we come and we are praying then in light of the character of God revealed most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is described in the Scriptures as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus said, "To see me is to see the Father." And so if I come, and let's say I pray a prayer, you know, "God, would you help me to murder my brother-in-law? I'm sick and tired of him." Okay, now that's an extreme example, but God obviously wouldn't help and answer that prayer because I'm praying against the character of God and the nature of God, therefore I'm not praying in Jesus' name. If I would pray You know, God, I would like three Porsches in my garage. I'd like a black one, a white one, and a red one. In Jesus' name, amen. And they all said, no. That is not in light of the character of Christ, not in light of what you see revealed in Scripture. That prayer is not in Jesus' name, no matter what I tack on the end of it, you see. And so there is then, as we learn about God and his attributes and his character, also the names of God in Scripture reveal to us things about his character. When God does certain things in Scripture, when he provides a ram caught in the thicket that can be substituted for Isaac, he reveals his name as Jehovah Jireh, our provider, who is obviously that pictures the work of Christ and the provision of God. And so we come to know the character of God through the names of God, through the attributes of God, and most fully those are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in some ways then, it is basically to pray in Jesus' name in a very, very broad sense is just to pray in light of the teaching of Scripture. In Scripture, God is revealed to us in all of his character and all of his attributes, and we come to understand that. That's one way to look at it, and that we then are praying in accordance with God's word, accordance with his will, accordance with his character, and we come because we've been authorized by him. He tells us to come. He says, boldly come to the throne of grace, and we come because we are covered by the blood of Christ, and he has made a way for us to come. And so if we are approaching God in these ways, and then we are, in essence, then praying in Jesus' name. Whether we say that at the end or not is not necessary. It's not wrong to do, but Grudem did have a caution, and he said, you know, if you do that all the time, many people will expect that that's absolutely necessary, and that may be what they think that's all that it means. And so in some ways, helping people understand that that's not the case, sometimes by leaving it off, you know, actually is helpful. And again, it's not a hard, fast rule. It's not something you can't do. But recognizing that you haven't necessarily prayed in Jesus' name if you haven't considered these other things. And so with that, then, let's take our break, and then we'll come back and finish up. Okay, well, we'll begin again as we make our way toward the end here. So under point number 4 in the middle of page 5, and I want to deal with this idea of prayer in relation to God's sovereignty and his will, or his will of decree, his sovereign will or his will of decree. And I kind of messed that up there in the title. But you understand then, as we've spent time talking about God's decree and how God, you know, from eternity had an eternal will and purpose and decree. And if that is the case, then people would say, and if God is going to accomplish his decree, then why pray? God is going to accomplish his holy will. He's going to accomplish all his purposes. No one can stay his hand. He's going to do this. Then what does prayer do? What does prayer accomplish? And why? How does prayer relate to this? Does prayer change the mind of God? Does prayer change the will of God? Is that what prayer is? And many people think that they're there kind of coming before God, trying to get him to do something maybe that he doesn't want to do, or, you know, to get him to change his mind on things or his will. And I would say this, that prayer does not change God's sovereign will of decree. For in order to do that, God would be denying his own character if he were willing to change his will. It doesn't change God's will of command either, so there isn't a changing of the will of God. Instead, what we find is that in Scripture, the very opposite is true. Prayer is a means by which God actually accomplishes his will. Okay? So it's not that we're trying to change the mind of God or change the will of God, but as we pray, it is a very means by which God accomplishes his will. Okay? And it is also, therefore, a means that believers throughout history have willingly, responsibly, and faithfully employed to this end. Okay? So that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. That's what we want, right? Is there anybody here that wants God to answer their prayer in a different way other than according to his will? Right? We don't want to change the will of God. We want to conform our lives to his will, to his purposes, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's will that we want done, and we then pray to that end. We want that to be done. We willingly, and we are responsible to pray. We pray in faith, employing prayer, because God has commended us to pray, and he's commanded us to pray and invites us to pray, and so we come praying. And the one thing I want more than anything else in my life is that everything that I would think, everything that I would say, everything that I would do would be in accordance with his will. Prayer doesn't change the will of God. It, in some ways, is taking me and conforming me to his will and his word. And if we want our prayers answered, we want then to conform our prayers to God's will, not the other way around. Okay, 1 John 5, verse 14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. But conversely, what does James chapter 4, verse 2 say? It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then this, you ask and do not receive. Why is that? Because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So what you're asking is not in conformity to the will of God. It is for selfish, to fulfill your passions. Actually, and I think the NIV says, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, I think is what it says. And so there it is. In the first sense, if you ask according to his will, he hears us. But when you ask and don't receive, it's because you ask with wrong motives, or you're, in some ways I could say, you're not asking according to his will. And so, of course, God will not answer that prayer. He will answer it. He will say no. You know, and so this is then how we want to pray. And of course, then, if we are going to pray in accordance with the will of God, one of the things we long for then is to know what his will is. And so we read our Bibles. You know, we want to pray in Jesus' name in accordance with the character and the names of God revealed of God according to the will of God. We find that revealed in Scripture. And so then, the more we understand the Bible, in some ways, the Bible is the handbook to grow our prayer life. We then, as we scour the Scriptures, we begin to see promises of God, and we can pray those promises. We'll talk about that in a moment. Every command of God in Scripture is fuel for our prayer life. When God says, thou shalt not murder, we can then pray, God, help me not to do this, help me to value life. And any command in the Bible that we receive from God is right away then an opportunity to pray. God says, rejoice always. I say, Lord, help me to rejoice always. I read, pray without ceasing. And I say, oh Lord, help me to conform to your will and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I say, God, help me to be thankful in all circumstances. Not for every circumstance, but in the circumstances, to trust that you are at work and you are with me and I can be thankful. Okay? It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so I say, God, sanctify me in the truth. Your word is truth. Too many people today in the church today in many non-gospel churches will spend their entirety on Sundays and every day loading people up with commandments and not let them know that there is a Spirit of God who graciously wants to help. That prayer in some ways is the way to obedience. That coming and recognizing our need for the Spirit of God to work. And so when we read the commandments, they're commandments for things we are to do. But because they are the will of God, they are the very fuel for our prayer life to get the Spirit of God to help us to do the very things that God commands us to do. And so often that's not the way it's taught. It's okay, do this, okay, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to go. Well, no, maybe you should pray. Maybe you need help outside of yourself. You know, maybe what it says in Philippians in chapter 2 also applies to you. It does command us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. And we need that work within. And so it is we come and we pray. And so then we find that we want our prayers to be formed and conformed to the word and the will and the character of God. And as we do that, then we ask that would be more and more the case, and we find our prayers being answered. And so I want to give you some examples in Scripture of prayers that were heard and answered because they were offered in accordance with the will of God. Okay? So in Scripture, some people say, well, if it's God's will and God says this is going to happen, then why should I pray about it? Because God's going to do it anyway. Well, actually, because it is the will of God, that's exactly why we should pray about it, you know. And so when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, God is going to fulfill that, so why should we pray? Is not Christ going to return? Is that not going to be the case? So why do we pray? Well, we pray because it's a means by which God accomplishes that very thing. And so we pray in light of God's will. But if we look at Israel and Egypt, for instance, and let's think about the revealed will of God, what was happening there? Back in Genesis 15, the Lord said this. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain. Okay, so this is not something that can't not happen. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Okay, that sounds pretty clear. I think something's going to happen for sure. And yet, how did this happen? Well, prayer was one of the means by which God accomplished his I will. Notice what happened in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And what did they do? They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered his promise. And so he said, I'm going to do the very thing that I intended to do. These people are groaning, they're crying out, I hear their cry, I'm going to answer, and I'm going to accomplish my purpose in bringing them out. Or Elijah. Let's think about Elijah. How did Elijah pray according to the will of God? Well, here's the revealed will of God. In Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 16, as Elijah prayed for no rain. Why would he do this? Well, Deuteronomy 11:16 says, take care, God speaking to the Israelites, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord your God is giving you. Okay. So God has said, when you turn and worship false gods, I'm going to be angry, I'm going to shut up the heavens, this will happen. And what we find is, in the days of Ahab, that's exactly what's going on. And so what does Elijah do? Well, God promised, so therefore I'll wait to see what he does. No, Elijah looks at the word of God, looks at the will of God, and what does he do? James 5:17 tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So Elijah, knowing the word of God, sees the rebellion of the people of God, I believe, prays then that it might not rain, and that's exactly what happened. He prayed in accordance with the will of God, and God answered. Elijah didn't say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. If this is his sovereign decree and this is what his word says, I just trust it, there's no need to pray. No, he actually knew the will of God and prayed accordingly, and actually God used that prayer as the means by which he accomplished his purpose. How about praying for rain afterwards? In 1 Kings 18:1, what does God say to Elijah? It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. God's going to do this. You're going to go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain. So what does Elijah do? James 5:18, then he prayed, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Why would he need to pray? As a matter of fact, when you remember in 1 Kings 18, if you're reading the Robert Murray McShane reading program, we've just gone over it again. What does Elijah do? He goes up on the mountain there, and he gets on his knees, and he begins to pray. And then he sends his guy, go take a look. And he doesn't see anything coming. And so he comes back and he goes and he prays again. He sends him again. And the third time he finally sees a cloud on the horizon. And then he says, get ready, the rain's coming. You see, but God told him that he would send the rain. Many people today would go, well, then why pray? If God is going to do his will and he's going to accomplish his will and his decree and everything else, why pray? Because that's exactly what we should be doing. It's a means by which God accomplishes his will. And I think we see it constantly in the Bible. Revelation 22, here is the will of God. Behold, he says, the Lord, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to pay each one according to what he has done. Or Revelation 22, 20, in the beginning, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. So what is the saint's response? Knowing the will of God, knowing what he has said, I am coming soon. Revelation 22, 20, the whole verse, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Then the saints pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. Well, why are you asking him to come? He already told you he's going to come, because that's exactly what Christians do. We pray according to the will of God. And this is the way it works constantly. And so don't doubt. There may be mystery to this. We don't understand how it all works, but God has told us to pray, commended us to pray, encourages us to pray. Ask and you will receive. You have not because you ask not, he says. And so we ask and trust, and we ask according to his will, knowing that he hears us and he accomplishes his purposes. Now, I want to give a little illustration that may be helpful, because sometimes we think we hear a verse like, you have not because you ask not. And you go, okay, how do I deal with that then? So are there things that I would have had that I didn't have because I didn't ask? Or how does that all work? And obviously, he's saying, you have not because you ask not. And so then, you know, does God change his will of decree because I didn't ask? And how does that all fit together? And I think it's helpful to think about an illustration, whether you think it's helpful or not, you can tell me after, of a son and a father. And the reason I use a son and a father is because regularly when the Bible speaks of prayer, we pray as sons or children to a father, right? So in Matthew 7, for instance, in verse 7, it says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is not evil, but the very opposite of it, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, I want us to think about this then in terms of this illustration. It says here, a young son begins a difficult project. And before he begins, his father who is with him makes a promise to his child saying this, if you find that you need help and you ask me to help you, then I will help you. Okay? So the father is going to be there. He sees his son taking on this difficult project. In the back of his mind, he knows he's going to need help. But he says to him, if you find that you need help and you ask me to help you, then I will help you. Now, a little way into the project, the child is laboring and struggling, just as the father knew he would. The father is watching. He knows what is happening, but doesn't help, but waits. Then, when the child finally turns and asks the father for help, he immediately responds and comes to his aid. In doing so, the father did not change his will nor his mind. He actually had revealed his will and his mind to his son ahead of time. But he did respond to the prayer of his son as he had promised and was moved to action when his son petitioned him. You see, that this is the way. So God is there. He says, ask and you will receive. You have not because you ask not. If the son would have accused the father, how come you let me go through all that difficulty and everything else? Why didn't you do something about it? He says, well, I told you ahead of time, I'm going to be right here. And if you want help, you ask for help. And as soon as you did ask for help, I gave the help. But when you asked not, you had not, you see. Ask and you will receive. This is, I think, you know, hopefully at least in some way that helps to make some sense of this. If not, then just forget about it. But there's a lot of these if statements, you know. And again, it's if the father said, you know, if you need help, ask for help and I'll give it. Or here, if any of you lacks wisdom, which we all do, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if you lack wisdom and don't ask God, who gives generously to all, then don't expect to receive it. You see, if my people, who are called by my name, actually do this, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So the father says to his people, look, when you guys have done this, when you humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways, when you do that, I will help you. I'm right here. I'll be there, but just go ahead and do this, and you'll find that I will actually forgive your sin and heal your land. Or Jesus in Luke 11:13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I love that. It's a difference between there and Matthew. And when he says good gifts in Matthew, he gives in some ways an example of the greatest gift. What greater gift do we have now on earth than the abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives? It's almost as if God is saying, if I would give you the Holy Spirit, is there anything else that I wouldn't give you? Right? If God gave up his own son and gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him give us all things? The same kind of thing here. Here's the greatest gift you could possibly get, and God will give that. What about anything else? He loves his children. He's a great and gracious giver as we come to him and ask him. So just a final note then, and talk about praying in light of the scriptures then. If we want to pray, and I've already said this, according to the will of God and in Jesus' name, we must pray in accordance with the scriptures. That doesn't mean we just kind of take scriptures and memorize them and just kind of rotely, kind of repetitively recite these scriptures. Now I'm praying in accordance with the scriptures. No, what it's meaning is kind of what we're memorizing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, right? Then you will be able to test, you know, how does it go? Now I'm going to have to remember, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we want to be transformed, our minds transformed, discerning what is the will of God, because it is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. This is God's will. And so we then want to know the will of God so we can pray in accordance with the will of God so that God hears and God answers. This is how we pray in Jesus' name. And so we then, one of the things we can do is we pray scripture. Every command of scripture is an opportunity to pray, to ask God to help us do his will, but also the promises of scripture. We think, okay, we know the attributes of God. God is immutable. God cannot lie. God doesn't change his mind. Therefore, all his promises are good and sure. And regularly, it is a good thing to come to God with the promises of God and say, look, Father, here's what you promised. You know, it's like a child that comes to his father and asks for something. And he says, oh, you know, can we do this today? And he says, well, no, I'm busy. I got a lawn to mow. I got this to do. I got that to do. But then the child says, but don't you remember 2 days ago you promised? And all of a sudden you go, okay, the lawn can wait. I'm going to keep my word. We need to do this. And how much more our Heavenly Father, when we bring to him his great and precious promises and claim those promises in prayer, you know, we find then that God readily answers. Now, there's an example here of Jehoshaphat. I'm going to leave that with you. Basically, if you follow it through, what you're going to find out is that Jehoshaphat's prayer is recalling a promise of God made to Solomon at Solomon's dedication to the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed to God and basically said, God, when we make a hash of things and when we have sinned against you and you brought your judgment on us and we turn toward this place and pray, will you hear and will you answer? And God responds to Solomon and says, yes, I will do that. And so Jehoshaphat in his prayer is recalling that very thing and asking God to keep his promise. That's in essence what's there. And I think when we pray the promises of God, this is so helpful, and you can find so many. So for instance, we've talked about the one in James. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. I mean, I don't know about you, but in many situations in life every day, I should claim this promise and say, God, give me wisdom. And you promised that you would. I trust you. I'm coming to you. I'm in need of wisdom, and your word says you will give it. So please give it to me. Help me. Or you have a need, and you could turn to Philippians 4:19, a verse that was, I think, on the wall of my house when I was growing up. My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And you could come to God, and you could say, God, I know for certain that your riches in Christ Jesus never run out. And here's my little need compared to his glorious riches. And you've promised that you will supply. Supply my needs, O God. In this way, I claim your promise. And maybe you're faltering in your faith and you're struggling along in your walk with Christ. And then you can come to God and say, well, I read your word. And there in Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh God, I complete the work. Work in me. I'm failing, but you never fail. Come and work in me your good purposes, and may you carry me right to the end until Christ returns. This is the way we need to pray the promises. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote. As soon as I was thinking about this again, I went looking for it. He says, what is prayer but the promise pleaded? A promise is, so to speak, the raw material of prayer. Prayer irrigates the fields of life with the waters which are stored up in the reservoirs of promise. The promise is the power of prayer. We go to God and we say to him, do as thou hast said, O Lord. Here is thy word. We beseech thee to fulfill it. And I think that's very, very helpful. The kind of thing we can do all the time. Finally, and I've talked about this before, but if we want to learn to pray, one of the most helpful tools that has been given to us by the Spirit of God is all of the prayers of Scripture. And they are eminently helpful. They are model prayers for us. They've been included in the sacred writing because they are all prayed in Jesus' name, even though they don't say it. They're all prayed in accordance with God's will and character, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. They all conform to God's will and to God's person, to God's name, to God's character. And they are prayers that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of prayer, who is the one who enables us to pray, he was the one who empowered these prayers when they were first uttered, and he is the one who, through the inspiration of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through men as they wrote and were carried along by the Holy Spirit, had these things inscripturated for our benefit so that we could learn and grow from them. And so if the Spirit of God gave us these prayers in the Word of God, then therefore they are a great treasure house to learn to pray. You know, and there are many of them. I just give a few examples. If you want to learn to pray for our country, one of the best prayers in the Bible to do that is Daniel 9. And I found that when I saw Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, I went, this is how I regularly now pray for our country. And one of the things that Daniel does is actually another example of praying according to the will of God, because he's studying his Bible and he realizes that God had promised that in the days of Jeremiah the prophet that it would be 70 years while Israel was in exile, and he knew that the years were coming to an end, and so therefore he prayed and actually prayed in light of the will of God, knowing that God was going to fulfill his promise. But Daniel's prayer, one of the things he constantly is saying is, we have sinned. We deserve your judgment. You are just and righteous in doing what you are doing. I found that very helpful. I look around as God has given us over under his wrath, and I say, God, you would be righteous to do far more than this. When people see a fire going on, I say, God, we deserve the whole place to be torched. We are so wicked in our country, we deserve far more than this. I'm thankful that you are a patient God and these things. But then Daniel then says, in light of that, he's more than willing to confess the sin and the wretchedness and the deservingness of the people. But then he says, but God, be merciful. Show us mercy. You're a God of mercy. I think it's four times there he cries out for mercy. And I thought, now there's something that I can pray for our country. God, we are a wretched, evil people deserving of every judgment you could possibly pour on us. But please, oh God, I've seen so often when people cry out to you, you've been merciful, even to wicked people like us. Be patient, be merciful, turn us back to you. Do a work for the glory of your name. So there's something there. And then if you're going to pray for the church, constantly the Apostle Paul has these little snippets all the way through his letters in various places where he prays for the churches. First, he begins almost always by thanking God for them. He thanks God in Thessalonians. If you were reading that just the other day, yesterday in the McShane reading program, again, he's thanking God for the work of faith and the labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that triad there, and it's wonderful, and we can think about that, and then all the other prayers of Paul in Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so on. It's a great thing just to take one of those prayers and then say, I'm going to pray this regularly for our church family. Surely it is the will of God. It's in the scriptures, and it's a beautiful thing to do. If you want to pray generally, obviously we have what we would call the disciples' prayer, regularly called the Lord's Prayer. For what it's worth, someone I was listening to the other day talked about the fact that we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that. It was his prayer given to his disciples. But he said, I don't call it the Lord's Prayer because it's not a prayer that the Lord could pray. And at first you kind of get, and he says, well, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, the Lord could never pray that, you know, and so he points this out, and I thought, oh, yeah, there's something to that, but it is a prayer for us, because we do trespass, we do have debts that we owe to God, and so we can pray in that way, but there's a beautiful, obviously, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, a model for our praying, to give a shape to our prayer. One more example, not that there weren't many more. I find that praying in times of persecution, and I say that because we may need this one more and more, that what they didn't do, and I found this was one of the first things actually that I ever really thought deeply about when I studied a prayer of the Bible was this one. And I still remember I was in a prayer meeting. I was a very liberal, seeker-sensitive kind of guy trying to figure things out, but I was at a prayer meeting at the local Christian school in Nanaimo, and this struck me. That when the apostles were praying in light of the persecution that was threatened and coming, the one thing they never asked for is that God would change the situation. What they said is, God, give us boldness in the midst of the situation. And I thought, that's helpful. We're always kind of wanting God to change. Oh, make my boss favorable to me, or do this or do that. It's not that it's wrong to pray that, but God, give me faithfulness. Give me boldness in the midst of this. And what did the Lord do? He answered that prayer. The place was shaken. The Spirit of God filled them, and they went forth and spoke the word of God boldly. And I think this is a great help. And so there are many, many more prayers in Scripture, and obviously we can spend a lot of time there, but I commend them to you. And so, you know, as we learn and as we grow in prayer, hopefully these are some things, you know, dealing with some of the authority issues and the difficulties on the one hand, and also some helpful practical things. We all are infants in prayer. You know, I find myself, you know, the longer I've prayed, the more I realize I hardly know what I'm doing. I read the prayers of Scripture, and I just think, oh, Lord, teach me to pray, you know, as you taught your disciples to pray. And let's go to him then in prayer and ask for help. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious privilege Christ has purchased for us, that we can come before you personally and speak with you at any time You invite us to come. You command us to come. You compel us to come, to ask, and we will receive. You call us to come to your throne of grace, where we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You call us to come just to spend time adoring you and thanking you and worshiping and praising you. And what a great and worthy use of our time this would be. And, oh Lord, we confess that we do so little of it compared to what we could and maybe what we should. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of prayer, would change us more, that he would make us more like your Son, even when he was on earth, spent so much time alone in prayer. And may we, Heavenly Father, become more and more a people of prayer, trusting your word, trusting your promises, praying according to your will and your commands and your character and your name. Oh Lord, may prayer rise up from this church and fill the golden bowls full of incense, those prayers of the saints before your throne. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time together and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.